place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There is a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new." It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Thank you, Tim, very much. If you'd like to keep that passage open, and then let's pray as we begin. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Our gracious God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today. We pray that you would give us a sense and understanding in a world that is so often lacking both of those. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a great joy to be with you. We've been praying and following the work down here in Canary Wharf for years, and it's thrilling to come along and see you and to be with you for the next 3 weeks as we look at this book, Ecclesiastes. But as we do, I want us to think about two men and their message. We couldn't miss them, could we? There they were for a month on our television screens, our radio airwaves, and our newspapers. Mr. Blair and Mr. Brown. Unmistakable, seemingly inseparable during the last month, and utterly unbelievable. Two men and one message. Vote New Labour. They weren't alone. The Tories also had their two men. Who were their two men, you ask? Well, there was the old Mr. Howard, he of the poll tax and something of the night about him, but then the new smiling, shining, new Mr. Howard, he of the winning smile and the winning ways. And the Liberal Democrats, not to be outdone, also had their two men and their message. I'm not quite sure what it was, but their two men were Charlie Boy and little Donald James. Two men and their message, vote for the real alternative. Well, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we meet another two men and quite another message. You see, the book begins and ends with the pen of Mr. Editor. We'll hear more from him later. But Mr. Editor doesn't want to talk about himself. Now, he wants to tell us about another man, Mr. Preacher. Literally, the leader of the assembly. The person who would have had a leadership role in the gathered people of God in those days. So in chapter 1, verse 1, Mr. Editor introduces us to Mr. Preacher. And he wants us to know that he's got the credentials to address us today. You see, he's no thickie. Verse 1, he's identified with Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Whether or not the book was actually written by Solomon, most think not. Mr. Preacher sounds like Solomon, because just like him, he's preoccupied with this whole issue of wisdom. As he looks for meaning in a meaningless world, he wants to do so wisely. So as we read Ecclesiastes, we can't assume it's just an adolescent shrug of the shoulders, the result of a bad hair day. We can't assume it's a midlife crisis. No, verse 13, he's applied his great wisdom to examine life. Verse 16, he's the biggest brain box Jerusalem has ever seen. And he's used his brains. He's got a PhD in life. So much for the two men. What about their message? Well, the first thing to notice is that Mr. Preacher asks an honest question. And that's our first point. An honest question. What's the point? You see, he couldn't start on a bigger canvas. He starts with human history, with all of life across the generations. Have a look at verse 3, would you? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we'll look at the particular subject of work in a couple of weeks. But here the preacher has in mind all that we do. All of our endeavours, all of our experience, all of history. What's the point? What does a man gain, he says. It's a key question in the book. It's asked again and again and again. And as he asks it, it draws us in to his study of the world and his study of life. It's a calculating question. So other versions have, what profit is there? It's an accountant kind of question, isn't it? It's a do the sums and let's look at the answer kind of question. What gain is there? At the end of the week, the end of the month, at the end of the year, what have we got? But it's also an honest question, isn't it? It's the kind of question we might ask as we stand on the platform waiting for the tube or the train, as we sit in the traffic jam on the M25 yet again. What's the point? As we read of that savage attack on those two girls in Reading at the weekend, or the week before on that young mum, Abigail Witchell, what's the point? It's the kind of question that historians and commentators ask. So in 1992, when Francis Fukuyama wrote this book, The End of History and the Last Man, he wrote this. The 20th century, it is safe to say, has made us, all of us, into deep historical pessimists. As individuals, we can, of course, be optimistic concerning our personal prospects for health and happiness. But when we come to the larger questions, such as has there been or will there be progress in history, our verdict is decidedly different. And it's even a question that Christians ask from time to time. You see, Christians aren't immune from having to ask the tough questions as we look at the same world in which we live. What's the point? We may be young, the economy may be strong and buoyant, but I guess there'll be people here who've been victims of crime. There'll be others who've faced unemployment or redundancy, had health issues, failed at work. Many of us will have suffered bereavement. But even if we haven't, even if none of those things has happened to us, can't we still feel something of Mr. Preacher's question? What's the point? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that question when you do ask yourself that question. Because notice, secondly, that Mr. Preacher gives a very striking answer. He reaches a humbling conclusion. It's all absurd. You see, his question in verse 3 is rhetorical. No answer is required because none is needed. No, the answer, it's as obvious as it is awful. Have a look at verse 2. Unlike our politicians, it's Mr. Preacher's only soundbite. Isn't it striking? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's a bit like that great detective series, Columbo, when you get the answer right up front. You know, it always starts, doesn't it, with a murder, and then we see him shuffling around in his scruffy overcoat, trying to work out how the murder was committed. Well, Mr. Preacher's the same. He gives us the answer right up front, his conclusion. The book opens and closes with the same verdict. All is vanity. It comes 38 times as a whole in the book. It's there in verse 2. It's there down in verse 14. All is vanity and a striving after wind. At the end of the day, he says, there's nothing of any substance and any significance. It's like trying to catch the wind. And it's there in verse 17 also, a striving after the wind. You see, Mr. Preacher won't let us miss his conclusion. And what a conclusion. all is vanity. He's not using vanity in the modern sense of the word. He's not saying, you know, all is standing in front of the mirror, gazing lovingly, putting on the makeup. Now, he's not talking about vain in that sense. The word here is a word that literally means breath or mist or vapour. A kind of here today, gone tomorrow feel about it. And so it's a word that's often used in the Old Testament to talk about things that are futile and meaningless. It's a bit like a bubble, he says. Just when you think you've got it, pop, it's gone again. Life's like that, says Mr. Preacher. Life's absurd, it's cruel and deceptive. It promises much, but just like the manifestos that we've seen, that we've been plagued with for the last month, it fails to deliver. He wants us to be in no doubt about his conclusion. Do you see how he drives it home in verse 2? Can you see that? He uses a superlative, doesn't he? Vanity of vanities. It's the greatest vanity. He repeats his point. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. His conclusion is unmistakable. It is crystal clear. Life is absurd. And his conclusion is universal too. All is vanity. It covers everything. Not just part of our human experience. Not just the personal tragedies or the powerful tsunamis. It encompasses all we know and see and do. Everything, verse 3, that is under the sun. You see, his conclusion couldn't be further from Tony and Gordon's upbeat assessment of life, could it? You see, this isn't a book that would be read to the strains of Bono singing "What a Beautiful Day." No, I guess it would have music that is something far more melancholy. Perhaps Beethoven, if you're a classics fan. If you're of Marx's generation, I guess it'd be Tears for Fears or The Smiths. If you're of our generation, I guess it'd be something by Radiohead. You see, Ecclesiastes is the anti-manifesto. There's no hype, there's no spin, it's got an openness that's refreshing. And yet if it's refreshing, it's also unsettling. It was the poet T.S. Eliot who said, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality." Well, Ecclesiastes will show us reality. It will unmask our fantasies. It will strip away our rose-tinted spectacles. So I take it it's a good series to get in the diaries and to think of colleagues and friends to bring along, because especially if they're inclined to book a ticket to Fantasy Island, well, we want them to listen to Mr. Preacher and his assessment of this world. So he sets out his conclusion at the start, and then he wants us to follow him, just like Columbo, as he puts together the evidence for his conclusion. So why does life seem so absurd? Well, first, nothing changes, he says. It doesn't really seem to matter what happens, how much apparent activity takes place. The world just keeps on going the way it always has done. Have a look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What's the point? People go, people come, another page of the history book is written. The cemeteries fill up, the maternity wards are busy, so what? The earth remains the same forever. There may look like there's apparent change, he's saying, but in reality nothing changes, everything stays the same. We're just like the rest of nature. I wonder if you've noticed those illustrations from nature as Tim was reading it to us. There's the sun, verse 5. The sun rises in the morning, drags itself across the sky, literally panting to reach its destination, and then sets in the evening. But where does it set? Where it began? How dull, how tedious. There's no rest, there's no closure, nothing changes, everything stays the same. Or take the wind, he says, verse 6. Blowing to the south, going round to the north, turning round and round, apparent commotion, but on closer analysis, it's just going in circles. It's clearer in the original, in the Hebrew, because you've got five verbs before you've got any mention of the subject, the wind. It literally reads, blowing south, turning to the north, turning, circling, the wind. You see, it's unrelentingly pulled around here and there. The wind never gets to where it's going. It's stuck in a rut. It's a bit like a CD that's just got jammed while playing. Aimless, pointless, and ceaseless. Nothing changes. Everything stays the same. Or take water, verse 7. The water of the streams, the rivers, they rush to fill the sea, but someone's forgotten to put the plug in. So the oceans never fill up. You can probably remember it from geography at school, can't you? The water cycle. The water evaporates and falls somewhere else as rain. There's no closure. Constant activity, yes. But any change is just illusory. Nothing changes. Everything stays the same. You see, says Mr. Preacher, the earth, it's locked into a cycle of nature. It can't change reality. There's lots of apparent activity. But underneath it all, nothing changes, everything stays the same. So what makes us think we can change history? What makes us think we're different, that we can buck the trend by our human efforts? I don't know if you like Andrew Roberts' history books. Here's one entitled What Might Have Been. It's a book on counterfactual history, where he asks a series of questions. What if Thatcher had been killed by the IRA bomb in 84? What if the gunpowder plot had succeeded? What if Lenin had been assassinated in 1917? The verdict of a series of essays by eminent historians? Not a lot. Not a lot would have changed. You see, we think we can change history by our human efforts, but nothing changes. Verse 3, what can we gain? We can't alter the course of events any more than the sun can. Generations go, generations come, but nothing changes. We run this way, we run that way, we run the other way, but we never actually get to where we're going. We just run, run, run. But what are we doing? What are we achieving? What are we making? Life is absurd, he says. Why? Because ultimately, just like the sea always lacks water, I will find that nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. Verse 8, all things, literally all words, are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, just like the oceans, just like the seas, our senses are being fed constantly. There's no end to what we see, there's no end to what we hear. And yet, we're speechless. We're lost for words. We lack the vocabulary to communicate the absurdity of the world in which we live. It's not that nature's difficult to describe, he says. It's just that we're worn out trying to express it, trying to communicate the contradictions that we see in the world. Remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. 11 years later, someone wrote this. You can walk on the moon if you want to, but there's nothing to do there except look at the Earth. And once you've seen one Earth, you've seen them all. Sounds bleak, doesn't it? But he may have read Ecclesiastes. It's a humbling conclusion. Nothing satisfies. It's a bitter pill. But Mr. Preacher says it's one we must swallow. So verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, our trouble is we like to think there are things that are new. There are changes that are historic and events that are original and seismic in importance. Do you see, we think just as technology is advancing, there must be a parallel advance in human history. But we recoil from the horror of the Holocaust, Auschwitz and Belsen, only to stumble into the killing fields of Cambodia, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, from which we reel into the genocide of Rwanda and the Sudan. We lock up Ian Brady and Myra Hindley, only to discover Fred and Rosemary West. We recover from the senseless IRA bombs of the 70s and the 80s, only to usher in Al-Qaeda, 9/11, the Beslan siege, the list goes on and on. We get that new job only to discover it too has its frustrations. We move into that bigger house only to discover the dry rot. You see, yet our danger as a generation is that we suffer from what's termed historical amnesia. So Mr. Preacher gives it to us straight. Nothing changes, nothing satisfies, and nothing lasts. Verse 10. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It's like when you walk into those boardrooms in the big banks in the city, isn't it? And you see the great imposing portraits staring down at you from the walls. But who remembers them now? No one. They're already forgotten. I vividly remember when I was a corporate lawyer being at a drinks reception and the old senior partner who'd retired the year before chatting away to me, doing the rounds, and a receptionist came in with a note. Mr. Hamilton, she said. Mr. Hamilton. She walked straight past him. Mr. Hamilton. Mr. Hamilton. He turned to me and said, typical. Only been gone a year and already forgotten. You see, nothing lasts. We may have seen in this millennium, but none of us is going to be around for the next millennium. And we won't be remembered then either. We won't be remembered at the turn of the next century, if we're realistic. We'll be gone and forgotten. That's history. Well, we've had his honest question. What's the point? We've seen his humbling conclusion. It's all absurd. But as we conclude, notice his heavy challenge. Are we thinking what he's thinking? As Mr. Preacher applies his extraordinary wisdom to all of history, his goal is that we would be wise. He wants us to see the world as God sees it, to think what God's thinking. His two brief lessons. First, this is our world. We cannot escape. I don't know what you thought as that passage was read out of the description of this world in verses 3 to 11. It sounds a bit like an open prison, doesn't it? Nature and humanity sentenced to a life of endless repetition. No escape. Oh, we may have periods of excitement that relieve the monotony. But most of us live lives that are subject to the dictates of certain habits, routines and obligations. Verse 13, it is a heavy obligation, a heavy burden, an unhappy business that God has given to us. We long for meaning. We long for significance. We long for satisfaction. But we cannot make sense of life. This world doesn't deliver. Mr. Preacher can't find meaning. And he's as wise as Solomon. He can't crack this world. It's absurd. And we try all sorts of things to escape, don't we? We shop until we drop with retail therapy. We drink until we fall over to dull the ache. We lose ourselves in the soap opera or the romantic comedy. And my one, I guess, is that fantasising as I watch the sport. It's me walking up the 18th at Augusta, having just sunk that wonder chip at the 16th. But Mr. Preacher says, come back to earth. This is our world. We cannot escape. And that's why, secondly, we need to remember that this world is not enough. We must live for the world to come. See, think for a moment, where does Ecclesiastes fit in to God's big storyline of the Bible? We've had Israel and the monarchy and the kings being told repeatedly, obey God and you'll be blessed in this life, in this world. Your people and earth will be fertile, you'll conquer your enemies, you'll have peace and security. And they seem to have done it, David and Solomon. Oh, the kings don't get any better than that. But then we get the prophets saying, look to heaven, live for the world to come. So what's Ecclesiastes doing here? Well, it acts like a bridge. It looks and it says, even if you get everything in this world, it isn't enough. Live for the world to come. So it sets up the prophets in that sense. So where do we find meaning? Verse 3. Well, we're not going to find it under the sun. We're not going to find it in this world. We're going to need to live for the world to come. Verse 13, we won't find it under heaven. No, we're going to find it in the world to come. And that's where the book ends, with Mr. Editor picking up the pen in chapter 12 and saying, live for the world to come. The only thing that makes sense of this world is that God will bring all things to judgment And he'll do that as he ushers in his new world and his new creation. So live for that. And Jesus said exactly the same, didn't he? Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the righteousness. Store up treasure in heaven. And you see, living for that world, living for heaven, well, it has enormous implications for this life. Our work, our home, our priorities and our ambitions. You might want to discuss those as you stay for lunch. What does living for heaven look like in this life? But I guess the challenge is we'll only do that if we see this world as absurd. Otherwise, we'll never begin to live for the world to come. Well, you could do worse than penciling in the next few Wednesdays to learn about God's verdict on this world. But let's pray as we finish. Father God, we thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing wisdom and meaning in one greater than Solomon to us. Please grant us the humility to listen to you, to learn from your word about this world in which we live. And please shape our ambitions and our priorities and our desires and our hopes by the world to come. And would that change our lives here and now, Monday to Friday, in a whole host of different ways. Help us to encourage each other in that, we pray, as we stay for lunch. And we pray that we would live lives to your glory. Amen. Well, do stay for lunch and encourage each other.